Book of Acts, Acts chapter number 5. Thank you for letting us come. I told you on Sunday, we look forward to coming here. We enjoy your pastor and his family. We enjoy you people. We enjoy coming to Milton. And always good to be with the Lewises, and so good to be here with the Allens, and just to see friends. You know, it's just good to see friends and see what the Lord is doing in people's hearts and lives. And thank you for letting us come and be with you. Would you stand with me as we read the Word of God tonight? Acts chapter number 5. And I want to start in verse number 12, if I could, tonight. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." Now I want you to know, first of all, that what we have just seen in these four verses are the evidences of God at work in a group of people. There are two very, very specific signs here that are still today the evidence of God at work in a place. First of all, in verse number 13, where it says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them." There were people who refused to come because God was at work in there. Now, we didn't read the previous chapter, and we didn't read the rest of this, but if you read it, you'll find out that Ananias and Sapphira, in the first part of the chapter, have been hauled out dead because they lied to God. And people saw that, and they said, "I'm not going in there, because if I go in there, I'll come out the way they came out. So I'm not going in there for anything." But by the same token, look at verse 14. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Isn't that interesting? Two exactly opposite reactions. They saw God at work, and some said, "There's no way in the world I'm going in there." And others, "You couldn't keep them away." Multitudes were added. And the same thing is true today. When God is at work, there are folks who are just, they're scared to death because they know if they get somewhere close, it might change their life. And they don't want that, so they're not going to show up. And others say, "Let me in there. I want it. If God's going to do some work, I want to be in on it." Amen? And so here they are, and God is moving. Look at verse 16. "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here again tonight and we could rejoice together. We could enjoy fellowship together. We could worship you together. And then, Lord, that we could open your word and allow you to do real and lasting work in our lives. God, that is the most important reason that we're here tonight. We've come expecting to hear from you. And God, I know that truly you want to speak to us far more than we want to hear from you. But God, I pray tonight you'd make us ready to hear, ready to listen, ready to act. We'll thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are some events in life that are pivotal events. There are some things that have occurred in your life that you will never forget. You will always know where you were when they occurred, and you will always remember those circumstances, and they'll be etched into your mind. It'll be that way until the day you die, and it'll be there just as clear as the day that it happened. How many of you tonight remember where you were on September 11th, 2001? All of you that were old enough to know what was going on, remember where you were. You do. That was a pivotal day. I mean, on that day, all of a sudden, seemingly everything changed. It was just a normal day, just a beautiful day, as a matter of fact. I was in Louisville, Kentucky. And that night, we'd been out fellowshipping kind of late. And so the next morning, I slept in a little bit. And as I was getting up and getting ready for the day, I turned on the news. And there was one of the towers of the World Trade Center with the smoke billowing out. And they said, an airplane has just crashed in there. And this is some terrible accident. And they, of course, had these experts on there talking about airplane navigation and all kinds of stuff. And how could this have happened? And why did this occur? And on it went. And then while I was sitting on the edge of the bed watching those people talk about it, they're showing on one screen the tower on fire and the smoke coming out. You probably, many of you, saw the same thing. All of a sudden, that other airplane came through the field of vision and slammed into the other tower. And in that split second, nobody was asking what kind of terrible accident could this have been. In that split second, everybody knew what it was. We suddenly were under attack. Just out of the blue. Now, maybe we should have been prepared. Maybe we should have known it was coming. We probably should have. But for whatever reason, we just never assumed that kind of thing would happen here. And all of a sudden, there it was. And sitting there looking at that little television screen, all of a sudden, everything changed. And then we got word shortly thereafter there was another plane that came into Washington, D.C. and slammed into the side of the Pentagon. And all of a sudden we were wondering, what's next? What is going to happen? Where will it happen next? And what's going to happen? And then there was word there's another airplane and it's out of control and we believe it's hijacked. And then all of a sudden that plane has crash landed out in a field in Pennsylvania. And you remember how it was. All of a sudden, all the air traffic is grounded. My hotel was right near the airport. And you know, you got airplanes going in and out all day, all night long, and you kind of get used to that sound. But when all of a sudden everything goes deadly quiet, that's a little awkward. And you look out the window and nothing's happening. And in the middle of a city with lots of traffic, all of a sudden you look out and traffic is down to just a trickle because everybody's doing the same thing you're doing. They're sitting there glued to the news. Wondering what's going to happen next. What's going on? And in that split second, our thinking changed. A lot of other things changed as well. But our thinking changed. And the sense of safety that we've always had just kind of went out the window. You know, those are the things that happen in other countries. Those are the things that happen to other people, not to us, not here. And all of a sudden, it was here. And it was a pivotal day. Now, we didn't get up that morning thinking, we'll probably get attacked today. We got up that morning just going about our business. Just doing what we would normally do. And all of a sudden, everything turned around. Everything turned around. There were some encouraging reactions. I remember just 2 days later, I was headed to a meeting in Pennsylvania and made that drive. I have never seen so many American flags in all my life. I mean, cars going up and down the freeway had American flags sticking out the windows. Houses, homes, they were lined up in the yards, the overpasses in big cities, overpasses, American flags draped over the overpasses and just an outpouring of patriotism. And it was encouraging. And then there were some discouraging things. I remember that very first night. That very first night, I saw a reporter doing what reporters do best, you know. They go into the midst of chaos and they try to find the goofiest person that they can. And they find the goofiest, most disoriented person that they can and they shove a microphone in their face. I'm not implying anything by using you, but there you are. And they shove a microphone in their face and they ask them questions that they can't answer. And they found this woman, and there she was, and he shoved the microphone in her face, and he said, "What should we do now?" And she just stopped. She said, well, we should find out who did this, and then we should negotiate with them. Now, God bless you, but that's the wrong answer. The find out who did this, that's the right part. The negotiate thing, that's not a good answer. No, you find out who did this, and then you squash them like a bug. That's the right answer. That's what you do. No, I know some of you are very compassionate, and you say, oh no, what if they die and go to hell? I'm with you. I am. Drop tracks first. 30 minutes ahead of time. No, it doesn't take anybody longer than 30 minutes to get saved. Amen? Drop tracks 30 minutes ahead of time. Say, you're about to die. Here's how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. And then, boom! Amen. I'm sorry. That's the right answer. That's how you deal with that kind of foolishness. And so all kinds of things happened, and some were encouraging and some were not so encouraging, but people began to ask, how could this possibly happen? Why did it happen? There were people that suddenly had attacked us from outside. One of the encouraging things was as the story of the flight that went down in Pennsylvania, that story came out, and we learned that there were some genuinely heroic Americans on that plane. I mean people who were genuine American heroes who saw what was happening and decided to give up their own lives to spare others. What a heroic action. That's a wonderful, wonderful story of heroism and valiant behavior. But, you know, we were attacked from, and now it's getting to be a long time ago. This will be the 10th anniversary this year. Doesn't seem like 10 years ago, does it? Doesn't seem that long ago. Not in my mind. It seems like it was just yesterday. Doesn't seem that long at all. That was in 2001. And then in 2008, we had a pivotal event where people who... Now, I'm not going to be political, brother. I'm just going to tell you the truth. People who hate the United States of America just as much as those who flew those planes into those buildings, suddenly came to power in the United States of America. And we woke up the next day and said, what in the world happened? And some folks didn't even wake up the next day. Some are still slowly waking up. And saying, what in the world happened? How did this occur? What's going on? And now people say, well, how do you know they hate the United States of America? Is it not obvious? Is it not obvious? I mean, it's obvious. I mean, people who spent their entire lives trying to destroy our system suddenly are in charge of our system, and now they're destroying it from the top. Not trying to be ugly, but you know it as well as I do. You can call it fundamental transformation if you'd like, or you can call it destruction, but the end result is the same. It's the annihilation of the system the way that it was founded. You can put whatever name you'd like on it. And all of a sudden, maybe we should have seen it coming. Yes, we probably should have. Say, well, how could that even happen in the United States of America? How could we end up with a man in office who stands in another nation and declares that we're not a Christian nation? And nobody even says boo. How could that happen? I'll tell you how. 50 years of successful public education. Now, again, I'm not trying to be ugly. But the problem is that the educational system has been very successful in turning out people who are, and there's no nice way to say this, too ignorant to think through a problem and come to the conclusion. They can't think past the end of their nose. And so they don't know how to come to a conclusion about something and say, if we start down this road, it always ends badly. Instead, they say, well, this looks like a nice path, and let's go down the path. 50 years of successful public education. And so suddenly, we've not only been attacked from outside, now we've been attacked from inside, and seemingly overnight. Listen, a lot of things changed in 2008. A lot of things. By the way, they were changing under the previous president. It's not a political party issue. It's that those in power have been leading us the wrong direction for a long time. It's just that some move faster down that path than others. And the one now is a runner on the path. It just makes it easier to see which path you're going down. And it's not a good path. There is trouble on the horizon. There is serious trouble on the horizon. I don't know if you follow politics much. Probably not, because it's depressing. It really is. But I know there are still some good, well-meaning Christians who think if we just get the right political party in power, everything will be fine. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. I would like you to picture in your mind a huge toilet. A nice one. And the United States of America is on its way down that toilet. And down there in the sewer, there's the Democratic Party grabbing it and pulling it down. And up on top is the Republican Party with a plunger shoving it down the same toilet. Is that a nice way to say it? Okay. I hope you got the mental picture. But seemingly, just overnight, one night we're attacked from outside, and then all of a sudden we're attacked from inside. And again we say, why? How? What in the world happened? How could this even occur? It's too late to ask how. It doesn't matter if you're talking about September 11th or you're talking about some political, it doesn't matter. How doesn't matter. It's too late. It's done. You can say, well, why did it happen? Well, there are lots of ideas as to why, but even that's not the real question. It's too late. Once it's done, it's done. And why it happened is pretty much irrelevant. Well, why did those people fly those planes into those buildings? Why? Why? I remember shortly after it happened, there was a program, and I think it was Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell. And they were talking back and forth, and one of them asked the other, is it the judgment of God? And they talked about that for a little while. Oh, you'd have thought they'd slapped somebody's grandmother. I mean, every newscaster after that said, oh, look at the horrible stuff, that they would even say that it could possibly be the judgment of God. I present to you tonight that it might be the judgment of God. I can't really make a good case for it to not be. At the very least, it could be the removal of the protective hand of God. At the very least. The very least. You say, well, God wouldn't send judgment on America. Pray tell, why not? Why not? We've slaughtered over 45 million babies since 1973. Slaughtered them. Did you know that 90% of all abortions in the United States of America are done for convenience reasons? They really are. That's pretty pathetic. And you say we don't deserve judgment? I don't think you can make that case. Oh, you can go down the line any direction you want. Public complacency towards sin. Things that were once not even spoken of in public, now all of a sudden, not only are we to speak about them, we are to embrace them, and if we don't, there's something wrong with us. And we don't deserve judgment? Be hard-pressed to make that case. We have acceptable sins. We do. Smoking has become the unpardonable sin in our nation. And I'm not for smoking. It's a nasty habit. It'll hurt your body. A child of God has no business doing that. Your body's the temple of the living God. You have no business destroying it that way. But I'd much rather meet a smoker on the road than a drunk. And nobody cares about that. That's acceptable. I mean, we can advertise that on our ball games, and we can make a big deal about having it at our political functions, and it's okay, and it's all right, and after all, it's a stream of revenue. Sure. It's a stream of revenue for the states, and we use all that money for education, and you know how successful that's been. Yeah. And in the meantime, 26,000 people are slaughtered every year by drunk drivers. Far more than the bird flu ever killed. Amen. 26,000. It's a factor in 80% of all domestic violence. Factor in 60% of all child abuse. A factor in 30% of all suicides, and that's just the ones where they can make a direct link. And it's acceptable. It's even acceptable, I know this will shock you, in most Christian circles. It really is. You get outside of independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches, and you'd be surprised how acceptable it is in Christian circles. We don't deserve the judgment of God. I think we're hard-pressed to make that case. So we say, why does it happen? Is it the judgment of God? Maybe. Maybe not. Is it that we have evil enemies? Maybe. We do. There are some evil enemies out there. There are people who have simply sworn themselves to destroy the United States of America and to destroy Israel and to destroy everything that has to do with us and our God. Definitely, without question, evil enemies. Evil enemies. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe it's just radical Islam and that's the problem. Maybe it's just the political leftists and the socialists and the communists and all the rest. Maybe that's it. It's just that we have evil enemies that hate us and hate our way of life and hate our God. We do. They're there. But like I said, why is not really the question to ask. It's not really the question to ask. We started off in Acts chapter 5. You probably thought I forgot that. But I want you to look back down there. You see the apostles in verses 12 through 16 are preaching. They're ministering to people. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. People are getting added to the church. And wonderful things are happening. It's exciting. I mean, they're just doing what Jesus instructed them to do in the Great Commission. They're just doing right. They're just minding their own business, and they're doing what Jesus told them to do. And then suddenly, out of the blue, in verse 17, the religious leaders get stirred up, grab them, and throw them in prison. They didn't get out of bed on this day thinking, I want to go to prison tonight. They got out of bed thinking, I'm going to go back out there and preach and see God move among these people like He did yesterday. And instead, they were grabbed and dragged off and thrown into prison, and all of a sudden, everything changed. All of a sudden, their perspective is different, their circumstances changed, and they are sitting in prison. And then the angel of the Lord shows up. Now, if I were in prison, and the angel of the Lord shows up, look at verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Wouldn't that be exciting to you? I mean, you're sitting in prison. You're there really through no fault of your own. You're doing right. And all of a sudden these people get all upset and they grab you and they throw you in prison. And you're sitting there. And then the angel of the Lord shows up. And aren't you glad to see Him? And He says, now I'm going to open the doors. You guys come on out. And He takes them all the way outside of the prison. What would be going through your mind at that moment? He's going to let us go. Why else would He bring us out of prison if He's not going to say, get out of town because they're going to catch you and they're going to throw you back in there. You're free. Run. And they probably were ready. I mean, they're respectful to the angel of the Lord. They're not just going to take off, but He's got them out there on the sidewalk and they are ready to bolt. And then He gives them instructions. Look at the instructions. These are not exciting instructions. He says, go. That's a good one. They like that. Go, go. But then He says, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You know where they were when they got thrown in prison? They were standing and speaking in the temple. And so the angel brings them out of the prison and he says, now I want you to go right back over there where you just came from and stand up and do what you were just doing. Isn't that something? And so, you know what they did? They did. They did. We won't read it all for the sake of time, but sure enough, the next day, they go right back to the temple, they stand up in the temple, and they start preaching, and they come back and say, didn't we throw you people in prison? They said, well, yeah. But the angel of the Lord let us out. They said, well, you can't preach here. They said, it's better to obey God rather than men. We're just going to go ahead and do what God told us to do. Listen, you can look around you and say, well, this isn't what I planned, and this is what I wanted, and this is not how I wanted it to turn out. What am I supposed to do now? That's the question, and here is the answer. Go and stand and speak. That's the answer. What should be our response to attacks that we face, whether they be from outside, whether they be from inside, whether they be personal attacks, whatever they may be, what should be our response? Well, first of all, it should be to go. To go. Mark chapter 16, verse number 15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Listen, God has never rescinded that command. He's never said, okay, you can stop going now because it's difficult, because it's hard. The job has not changed. We simply need to redouble our efforts, that's all. We just need to redouble our efforts. Just get busy and go. Why is it that there are people over there in other parts of the world that hate us and despise us and want to destroy us? It is not economic. It is not political. It's not just the fact that they don't have a democracy, whatever in the world that is. Over there, it means dictatorship. Sometimes by committee, sometimes by individual. There is no such thing as freedom in that part of the world, except for Israel, which we're doing our best to turn our back on. Listen. The answer is not political, it's not social, it's not economic. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it that those people were convinced that they needed to destroy the United States of America and are still convinced that somehow our system needs to be wiped out and our nation needs to be wiped out? It's not because they're poor. It's not because they don't have the right form of government. It's because they're in bondage to a false religion. And that religion dominates their life and tells them that we need to be destroyed. You see, the answer is not setting up some other kind of government. The answer is going with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, when you can look over into the Middle East and see a whole section of the world that does not have access openly and freely to the gospel, it ought to convict your heart and remind you that we simply have failed in that part of the world. We've gone everywhere else and that's been too hard and too rough and we've just failed over there. And because we've failed over there, that kind of system has been able to flourish. It's not economic, it's not social, it's not political, it is spiritual. Those foreign enemies are driven by religion. And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what the answer is for those who would destroy our nation from the inside? Spiritual. They need Jesus. They need to get saved. That's what they need. When was the last time you prayed for our president to get saved? When was the last time you genuinely prayed, God, please send somebody across his path? Somebody that can tell him the wonderful gospel. Somebody that can witness to him. So, but he says he's a Christian, so we don't have to worry about that. Oh. Please. Surely you didn't swallow that. He also said that he was introduced to Jesus by his former pastor. His former pastor doesn't know Jesus. His former pastor is a racist, Marxist, anti-American, anti-God individual. I'm sorry, that's the truth.
and that's who introduced him to Jesus, then he doesn't know Jesus. Because that man wouldn't know Jesus if he walked up and slapped him. Listen, we need to pray that somehow they would accidentally allow a genuinely saved person somewhere near the president. Could happen. Could happen. God could get somebody in there that could witness to him, that could give him the truth of the gospel, and trust me, it would revolutionize everything. How about if his wife got saved? Now that'd change everything in a hurry. Amen? Want to get things moving? That'd do the job right there. When was the last time you prayed that she'd get saved? How about those two precious little girls that he's got? Wouldn't it be wonderful if in their school there was a real live Christian that had a chance to witness to those little girls? And if those little girls came home and said, "Daddy, you'll never guess what? We found out who Jesus really is. We found out what he really did and why he did it." Wouldn't it be exciting for the gospel to get in there and have an impact on that family, and in so doing, impact the entire nation? That'd be exciting. That's the answer. That's the answer. So if we can, we can just get somebody else in there, that'll fix it, and maybe there'll be a Mormon. Or maybe there'll be a Catholic, or... Same problem. They need Jesus. They need to get saved. That's the answer. I don't mean politicians saved. You know, where they figure it's good publicity, so they walk out of a church on Sunday morning, make sure the newspaper takes a picture while they hold their Bible in their hand. That we don't need that. We need some of them to get genuinely born again. And not just the president, some senators and some congressmen and all the rest of it. Listen, the answer is spiritual. And the result is because we go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord said, "Go." And he said, "Stand." What do you stand on? Well, you have to stand on the Word of God. Listen, if you don't have the Word of God, you don't have anything to stand on. There's nothing more pathetic than somebody that stands up and attempts to preach the Word of God and doesn't even believe he has the Word of God in his hands. That's a pathetic mess. Listen, if I didn't believe I had the very... Now listen closely to what I'm about to say. The very words of God. Pure and perfect and preserved and infallible and, listen closely, inerrant. Because if it's not inerrant, it's not infallible. Shock to some folks, I know. You can play with words all you want, but either this is the Word and the very words of Almighty God, or it's worthless trash. And I happen to believe that this King James Bible is the Word of God and the very words of God, exactly perfect and pure and preserved, just exactly the way God wants it to be. And if I did not believe that, I would close it up and I would get an honest job. Because what I'm doing would be inherently dishonest. It would. At best, dishonest. And evil at worst. Listen, he said, "Go and stand." Thank God we have something we can stand on. But I know that's not always a popular thing to say. I know. There are folks who don't appreciate that kind of thing, and they don't appreciate that kind of stand, but I can't help that. That's not my problem. It's the truth, and that book is the Word of God and the words of Almighty God, and it doesn't matter who jumps ship or how far they jump ship. If you don't have the Word of God to stand on, then you don't have anything. You don't have anything. Stand on the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2 says, "Preach the Word." Preach the Word. Our only authority is that book. It's our only authority. I can give you lots of opinions about a lot of things, and I already have tonight. But the only real authority I have is that book right there. Listen, my opinion's no better than anybody else's opinion. But this book is absolutely right all the time without exception. That is our only
authority. Stand on the Word of God. Stand in the face of opposition. These men are about to go right back into the same lion's den they came out of, and they're going to have to stand as those authorities come up and say, you cannot be here.
But they're going to say, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to stand because God told us to stand here. Listen, if you don't know you have the Word of God in your hand, you'll never be able to do that. You won't know what God said, and you won't have any idea where to stand. You need to stand on the Word of God. It scares me. We talked the other night about the guy that wrote that book, Love Wins, and the heresy that's involved in that. But it seems like every time some theological heretic writes a book, people jump off the Word of God and go off in their direction. And sometimes it's subtle and sometimes it's not. Still one of the best-selling books in quote-unquote Christianity is a little book called The Shack. I'm not even going to ask if you have it because you might have it in your house. I know it's in most every Christian bookstore. And it's a big seller. And important, so-called important people and popular folks in the realms of Christianity have endorsed it and said how wonderful it is. It's blasphemous. And the sad thing is, people who claim to know God can read it and walk away and never even know it was blasphemous. That's pathetic. You have to not know the Bible very well to walk away from that and say, wow, what a great book that was. It's just blasphemous. There will be opposition. But the angel of the Lord said, stand. He knew there was going to be opposition. Go and stand. And then he said, and speak. Speak. What do you speak? Well, you speak against sin. It says again in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Preach against sin. Amen. Too many folks have stopped preaching against sin. They'll preach anything and everything else, but they've stopped preaching against sin. Why? Well, because people don't like it. People don't like it. What do you suppose these apostles are going to do as they go into the temple and they stand there and they begin to preach? People are not going to like it. The authorities are not going to like it. But the angel of the Lord said, I want you to go and I want you to stand and I want you to speak all the words of this life. I want you to preach it all. Just give it all to them. And they did. We have to stand and speak against sin. Sin is still sin. So, but the ideas of society have changed. You're right, they have. The ideas of society have changed. God has not. It's one reason they like to continually rewrite the Word of God. Because they like for it to change along with society. It doesn't. He doesn't. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have to speak against sin and we have to speak of redemption. Listen, we have the message the world needs to hear. We have the answer. We have the answer for Islam. We have the answer for Americans who hate God and hate America. We have the answer for the entire world. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the answer. Go and stand and speak. Speak against sin. Speak the truth of the Word of God. Speak of the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only hope that we have, the only hope that we have, is revival. I believe that with all my heart. And I talked to a guy not too long ago, it was this spring, and the pastor and I were standing there talking, and he said, I know it sounds a little fatalistic, but I don't think we can have revival. I said, brother, I think we can. I think we can. It's possible. It is our only hope. It really is. If we continue on the slope that we are on right now, I shudder to think what the United States of America will be when my 6-year-old and my 5-year-old are in their 20s. It will not be the same country. By the way, it already isn't. You just don't know it yet. There's an awful lot that's already occurred that you just haven't felt yet. But you will. You will. And I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not trying to be fatalistic. Things are going to get hard. They're going to get hard. But now, I want to leave you with some hope, okay? I know what I've told you tonight has been kind of less than encouraging. Let's say it that way. But I want to give you something else in the next few minutes. Now stick with me because I'm going to leave you with something, all right, that you can hang on to. I have found a pattern in the Word of God, an amazing pattern, something that gives me hope and encourages my heart. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to ask you to turn to several passages here in the next few minutes. Stick with me and you'll see where we're going. Genesis chapter number 18. In Genesis chapter number 18, verse number 26, God and Abraham are talking. And God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack five of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, if I find there 40 and five, I will not destroy it. In the next verse, verse 29, he says, I will not do it for 40's sake. In verse 30, he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. In verse 31, and he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. You get down to the verse number 32, and he said, O Lord, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. That's an interesting passage. Abraham is talking to God, and he gets from 50 all the way down to 10. And God says, okay, if there are just 10 righteous, I will spare the whole mess. Now, you know the story. They couldn't even find 10. Then God wiped them out. Wiped them out. But you know what was happening here in Genesis chapter 18? Now, pay attention. God, listen to what I'm about to tell you. God is looking for an excuse to not send judgment. Isn't that amazing? Why else would God start at 50 and allow Abraham to talk him down to 10? Because God doesn't really want to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he has to because of his righteousness and because of their wickedness. But they go down and down and down and down because God is looking for an opportunity to withhold judgment. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, chapter number 3. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't like the Ninevites. God says he's going to destroy them. Jonah's happy about that. He wants them destroyed. But really, he wants them gone. He wants them wiped out. And so, under duress, Jonah shows up at Nineveh. You know the story. And there he is, and he goes into the city. Jonah, chapter 3, verse number 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell
if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now think with me for a minute. Why did God force Jonah to go to Nineveh? He was going to wipe them out. They deserved to be wiped out. I mean, they were wicked and vile. And Jonah knew it. That's why he didn't want to go. And God literally forced Jonah to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah runs through the streets saying, "You're all going to die and you deserve it." And he felt good about it. He did. That was one message he wanted to deliver. And he delivered it. And he just felt good when it was all over. And something amazing happened. They listened. No preacher expects that. And they listened. And they repented. And they turned to God. And God spared them. And Jonah got mad. You know what Jonah said to God? He said, "I knew you'd do that. I knew it." You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because he knew that God was looking for a reason to not send judgment. And he wanted judgment to fall on them. And sure enough, they repented of their wickedness and God withheld judgment. Isn't that amazing? Go back to Amos. Just a couple pages in your Bible. Amos chapter 5. Verse number 10. "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time." But look at verse 14. "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." The prophet came and cried against their sin and said, "The judgment of God is coming." And then he said, "You better turn back to God." And it just may be that God will withhold judgment. Why would he say that? Because God has a habit of doing that. That's why. God has established a pattern that he looks for a reason to not send judgment. You say, "Well, that's the Old Testament and that doesn't even matter." Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're done. You just don't know it yet. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Now, get the context right. He's not talking about the promises of God in the context, although it applies, of the good promises of God to protect you and provide for you and lead you. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the promise that God will send judgment. That's what he's talking about. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God still follows the same pattern. Why has God not already sent judgment? Because he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a good God. What a loving God. Here's what I want to leave in your mind tonight. Things may look difficult right now, but they're going to get a whole lot worse. A whole lot worse. Really, they will. Our lives are going to change. I don't know how drastically, but they're going to change. Things are going to get ugly. But I believe with all my heart, our best days are probably ahead of us. Not our easiest days,
but our best days. Because you know what happens when things get rough? People look to God. And would it not be just like God? Would it not be just like God that before He sends judgment on this earth, He would allow folks an opportunity for revival?
I mean, real, live, genuine revival break out and people start getting saved all over the place and folks come to you at work and say, hey, you know, things are really, what am I supposed to do now? I mean, people who have no interest in the things of God today might very well next year at this time.
And they might show up on your doorstep and say, hey, you told me about that church thing over there. Can I come with you? You say, yeah, you can come with me. I think our best days are ahead of us. I would not be surprised if before the Lord Jesus Christ returns and things get nasty here on this earth and God pours out His wrath on this mess, He would allow us a little bit of revival just to get as many folks in as possible before judgment comes. It would be just like God. It would be just like God. The question is, are you ready to be part of that? You ready to be involved in that?
So I don't know what I'd do if somebody came to me and asked me what they're supposed to do.
Well, you give them the gospel. That's what you do. You better get ready. What? Don't you want to be ready if somebody's going to come ask you how to get to heaven?
Don't you want to be ready if somebody's going to come and say, what am I supposed to do now?
He said, let me tell you what you're supposed to do now. You're supposed to get ready because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. Not last Saturday. He's coming back soon. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. I believe with all my heart, Brother Fuller, that Jesus is coming soon. Well, I know people have thought that for a long time. I just feel like it's going to be soon. And the sooner the better, as far as I'm concerned. And I am asking God to just give us a little shot at revival. I mean the real thing, not just some good services. I mean revival, where the Spirit of God is poured out and people are flocking in wanting to get saved and wanting to know God, and Christians are standing for truth and righteousness. I mean real live revival. And I would not be a bit surprised if God allowed us to have that before judgment comes. Follow the pattern. Yeah, things are a little ugly and the stuff on the horizon's pretty bleak, but not for the child of God. And if you were to stand tonight and speak to the angel of the Lord, so you know I'm having a hard time and I have trouble paying the mortgage and they've cut my hours at work and I don't even know if I'll have a job next year at this time, and I'm concerned about this politically and I'm concerned about this as far as the world's concerned, and I'm concerned about this kind of military thing and I'm concerned about this social issue. You know what the angel of the Lord would say to you? He'd look you right in the eyeball and he'd say, go and stand and speak.
Say, go right back to doing what you were doing before. Get your Bible and go and stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life.
He'd say, get back to it because the time is short and there's work to be done. Don't sit around moaning and groaning about what you can't do and how difficult it is and how hard it is and how bad you feel. Go and stand and speak. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.